We just sang the last few verses of Psalm 46, and now we're going to read them together. Psalm 46, the verses 8 through 11. That will be our text for this morning. Psalm 46, verses 8 through 11. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. After the ministry of the word, let's sing together from Psalm 138 in the stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, tomorrow is Remembrance Day. Canadians across the country will remember those who gave their lives for freedom in the First and Second World Wars and in many subsequent wars as well. Just about every town, every city, every municipality will be hosting some sort of Remembrance Day ceremony. These ceremonies are always impressive. The flags, the wreath-laying ceremony, the bagpipes, everything contributes to the solemnity of the moment. And most impressive of all are the veterans who fought in these wars, their chests covered in medals and ribbons. Most of them are very old, and there seem to be less of them every year. Looking at them, we might think to ourselves, I'm sure happy that those days are over. But the sad fact is, war is still a regular part of the lives of millions of people across this globe. Horrific atrocities still happen on a daily basis. For example, we might think that chemical weapons were something used only during World War I, but this past summer, they were also used against civilians in the Syria conflict, and that included children. We may thank the Lord that we live in a country with a stable government. But let's not forget that there are many people in this world who live under very different conditions. And conflict between nations or even groups within a nation is not the only problem in this world. There's also conflict between employers and employees, between husbands and wives, between children and their parents. This world is full of conflict. It can be very discouraging to think about these things. Yet here too, the Word of God has something to say to us. As a matter of fact, verses 8 through 11 of our text directly address the topics of war and of peace. The Bible is honest that way. It never avoids the facts, but it confronts them head on. So let us submit ourselves to the Word of God this morning under the theme, Come and See the Works of the Lord. And these works are, first of all, war, and secondly, peace. Psalm 46 is a confident assertion of trust in the middle of overwhelming circumstances. It opens by declaring in verse 1 that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Yet, the very world that God has created seems to be falling apart. This psalm is filled with images of imminent chaos. In verses 2 and 3, the earth, yes, even the very mountains are overcome by the sea. Imagine for a moment if an enormous earthquake were to hit the west coast. Imagine if there were landslides and a terrible tsunami. Imagine all of Vancouver with its little bistros and coffee shops, with Stanley Park, all wiped off the face of the map. Imagine the Vancouver skyline with the mountains behind it gone. It would be an unimaginable catastrophe. Well, that's the kind of scale that the psalmist is working with here. The sea rushes in, roaring and foaming, and it wipes everything off the map. And what the psalmist sees is even bigger than that. Even the Red Cross can't do a whole lot here anymore. Something you should know about biblical imagery is that in biblical imagery, the sea often represents chaos. The sea represents chaos. It represents the threat of nameless power that can create havoc and destruction if it gets out of hand. So whenever you read a psalm like Psalm 46 that refers to the sea as something that roars and foams, it's meant to represent uncontrolled chaos and danger, primal forces. Boys and girls, can you think of a time when the whole world was covered by the sea? I'm not thinking of Noah's flood. I'm going back even further than that. When was the whole world covered with water? Genesis 1. These verses bring us back to Genesis 1. We read that the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's chaos. Then God begins bringing order out of chaos, and the first thing he does after creating light is to bring these chaotic waters under control. First he separates them from the firmament, then he separates them from dry land. He brings them under control. And now compare that to the opening verses of the psalm. In the opening verses of the psalm, that whole created order is being undone. The dry land gives way, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, the waters roar and foam and they cover it all. And it looks like chaos will win, like it will come back. After God had created the world, he created mankind to rule that world, to have dominion over it. But verse 6 shows that here too chaos is at work. Sometimes in the Bible, the sea can also represent foreign nations, like in Isaiah 17, for example. Well, here the imagery of the sea very fluidly shifts to imagery of nations, verse 6. See, nations are in uproar. First it was the sea that was in uproar, and now it's nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. Rather than caring for the world and having dominion over it, people are killing each other. Here too, the created world is being undone, the created order. The laws of God are not being followed at all, whether in nature or in society. As the psalmist sees it, this world is a chaotic mess. But unlike so many modern unbelievers and skeptics, he does not blame God for it. The psalmist knows very well that this chaos, this lawlessness, is the result of sin in the world. Later on, the Apostle John, in his first letter, wrote that everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, he says, sin is lawlessness. This lawlessness, this uproar of nation rising against nations and kingdom against kingdom, this is the consequence of human sin. And sin does not only affect nations in their relationships with each other. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul writes that all of creation is in bondage to decay. It is groaning, he says. The roaring, the foaming of the sea and verse 3 of our text, the uproar of the nations in verse 6, all of those are signs of the chaos that sin brought into the world. They represent the rejection of the created order, and therefore the rejection of the Creator and of everything that he stands for. Now, when people reject the Creator, they also reject everyone who does not join them in the chaos of sin. And we see that reflected in the persecution of believers as well. Tomorrow's Remembrance Day. We all know that. But many of you may not realize that today is also the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. According to Open Doors USA, Christians are the most persecuted religious group worldwide. They say that an average of 100 Christians around the world are killed each month for their faith. Also, believers are persecuted in at least 60 countries. Those are conservative numbers. We're talking over 100 million people worldwide who are presently suffering because they call Jesus Christ their Lord. If there ever are people who need encouragement not to fear, it would be them. The world wants chaos to rule. It will not tolerate people who acknowledge the rule of God instead. How will God respond to the chaos in this world? Verse 8 of our text says that he has brought desolations on the earth. Now, this is unexpected. This is downright puzzling. Not only are the people of God threatened by chaos, but it seems that even God himself is bringing desolation on the earth that he has created. How do you make sense out of that? What are we supposed to make of it? Well, the answer lies in the word desolations itself. See, the Hebrew word here translated as desolations always refers to something horrible that happens as a consequence of divine judgment. God is bringing desolations on earth as part of his divine judgment. You thought that the chaos that this psalm is describing was bad? Well, the judgment of God is much, much worse. Turn with me for a moment to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. This is the opening of the seals. And the fifth seal has just been opened. Those who died for their faith have called out to the Lord to avenge their blood. And now starting at verse 12, I watched as he that is the angel opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's what happens when God goes to war. Let me tell you something. People often ask, how can God allow such misery in the world? If he really was in control, then these things wouldn't happen. You wouldn't have nation rising against nation. You wouldn't have war. You wouldn't have earthquakes and tsunamis. But to put it in the words of Belgian Confession Article 13, in this world nothing happens without his direction. That means that when bad things happen, they do not happen outside of the control of God. Yet, the confession goes on to say, for his power and his goodness are so great and beyond understanding that he ordains and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. God has his own reasons for permitting these things to happen. He has his own reasons for letting sin run its course for the time being. But that does not mean that he endorses sin in any way, shape, or form. God is very, very angry about the shape that the world is in today. I can't possibly find words to express to you how angry he really is. This passage from Revelation gives us a glimpse of God's anger, but it's only a glimpse. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we read that after the fall into sin, he declared war on the devil and the devil's followers. And he has been at war ever since, and he will end that war with a complete destruction of all that opposes him. Verse 9 of our text, going back to Psalm 46 here, verse 9 of our text says that clearly. It says, he makes war cease to the ends of the earth. How does he do that? He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. And that's the weaponry of those days. You can insert whatever modern weaponry you want today. God will break all of it. There will be nothing left to oppose him. Only his church will survive. Now, how do you know that only his church will survive? Some of you might ask, how do you know? Because God has done so in the past. Boys and girls, do you remember what happened when the Lord led his people out of Egypt? What happened when the Lord led his people out of Egypt? Who chased them? The Pharaoh chased them, right? They came to the waters of the Red Sea, and the Lord parted those waters so that they could go through. And then the Egyptians, that nation, tried to follow them, and they all drowned. Exodus 15 describes how the people were celebrating afterwards. And if you read that chapter carefully, you will see that it contains all of the elements touched on in Psalm 46. And a lot of commentators will also acknowledge that fact, that Psalm 46 draws on Exodus 15. The people were threatened by waters in front of them, by a nation behind them. And then God parted the waters for them, and he drowned the Egyptians behind them. And Exodus 15, verse 17 says, you will bring them in, you will plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. That mountain, of course, turned out to be Mount Zion, the holy place where the Most High dwells, as verse 4 of our reading puts it. Precisely because the Most High dwells in Zion, precisely because God is in his church, she will not fall. Precisely because God is in his church, we can say that the Lord Almighty is with us. No matter what happens to this world, God will bring his people out. But he only does so through Christ. He only does it because of Christ. There's nothing in Zion itself that makes it more special than any of the other places around it, other than the presence of God. As a matter of fact, verse 4 of our reading refers to a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Well, anybody who knows a little bit about Jerusalem knows that there are no real streams in Jerusalem. Jerusalem always had a problem with an inadequate water supply. The water supply of the city of Jerusalem, the earthly Zion, was not adequate. They did not have much of a river, but they had God. And his presence is the stream of life itself. The Bible often plays with that imagery. In Jeremiah 17, verse 13, for example, it refers to the Lord as the spring of living water. And much later, our Lord Jesus, in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, he said that he was the source of this living water. It is only because of Jesus Christ that God dwells in Zion. It's only because of Jesus Christ that he lifts his voice, as it says in verse 6. And it's only because of Jesus Christ that he's willing to still redeem people out of a world that is headed headlong for destruction. Now, there's a warning in that for us, brothers and sisters. Don't make the mistake of thinking that simply being in Zion or near Zion or having friends who are in Zion or parents who are in Zion without being a part of Zion is enough. Because it isn't. Being a church member is not enough. It is not enough to have a church. It needs to be a church in which God dwells. That's what sets a church apart from other institutions. True believers know that the church will not fall because the Lord is in her. If the Lord is not in her, then how is a church any different from a secular institution like a city hall or a hospital or a golf club, for that matter? No, if the Lord is not in her, then she is no better off than any other secular institution. Then her members are like those Jews in the days of Jeremiah who thought that they were untouchable because they were Jewish. Jeremiah 7, verse 4, the Lord warns these people. He says, don't trust in these deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is a church where Canadian Reform will be fine. Don't think that just because we have a church here, we are automatically protected. It is only those who are in Christ who will survive the desolation to come. We've seen that the Lord goes to war to preserve his people, and he creates peace. He does so through Jesus Christ and through the forgiveness of sins that comes because of Christ. He creates peace through Jesus Christ. He goes to war to preserve his people. He creates peace through Jesus Christ, and that's our second point. We saw in Genesis 1 that the Lord called order out of chaos, and he created the world by the power of his word. By that same power, he also sustains it. But verse 8 of our text calls us to come and see the works of the Lord. It is not just calling us to look at the present and the future, but also at the past. Because no matter how you look at it, the fact is that creation exists. The fact of creation of this world remains as a testimony to God's power. It remains as a warning of the power of his voice, of that voice that called order out of chaos. That voice spoke the earth into being. That voice sustains it. That voice also promised the first Adam that one day the curse would be undone. One day order would be permanently established. That promise was fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the one who came to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. He entered the world. He personally experienced the chaos that Psalm 46 describes. He was given over to the nations to be crucified by them. He demonstrated his power over that chaos. He demonstrated it, for example, when he drove out demons, when he got them under control, when he healed diseases. He demonstrated it on the Sea of Galilee when he told the wind and the waves to be still. It is his voice that calls us to acknowledge God. In verse 10, the Lord speaks and he says, be still and know that I am God. Well, who is he speaking to? The hearers of these words are not spelled out. Primarily, he seems to be speaking to the nations, to the chaos. But then surely he would be speaking to us as well. The call in verse 10 is a call to know that God is God. But the word know here does not refer only to head knowledge. The underlying Hebrew word refers to more than that. It is a call not only to know God, but also to acknowledge him. That's what it means. Know, not only know as a fact, and then stay separate from it, but acknowledge. It's a call to believe that God is who he says he is. It's a call to faith, in verse 10. It is that faith that subdues the chaos in our soul, that faith that takes away all fear. The call of verse 10 is a call to believe. Only through having a living relationship through faith in Christ can we survive the desolation to come. Only through that living relationship with Jesus Christ can we be secure in our own present circumstances, no matter how bad they might be. And these circumstances can be very difficult. Our Lord calls us to acknowledge him in the midst of trouble. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. He promised us that. But he also went on to say, take heart. I have overcome the world. See, brothers and sisters, all of us will struggle with trouble during our life here on earth. That's the nature of life in a chaotic world. Our Lord calls us to acknowledge Him in the midst of that, to rest secure in the relationship that He has made with us through the blood of His Son. In that relationship, He holds on tight to us in the middle of chaos. By that word, He calls us to Himself. Our Lord calls us to acknowledge Him, and that means keeping the perspective of faith. Faith works within the parameters of that relationship. Faith asks, how can God best be exalted in my situation? How can I best acknowledge the presence of God in my life? And when we acknowledge Him, we demonstrate His dominion over our lives, and we show the peace that He brings. Often believers experience a great sense of peace in the middle of overwhelming circumstances. That's the work of the Lord as well. That sense of peace, of being grounded when you have chaos swirling all around your head, that's proof of the Lord's work. And then the psalmist also says, come and see the works of the Lord also in the lives of your fellow believers. One day the whole world will be filled with peace. Because, says the Lord, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Nations and earth. So these two twin threats of chaos in society will one day be fully neutralized. All people will one day have to acknowledge the glory of the Lord. And if they don't do it now, then it will be at a second coming. Philippians 2 verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All will have to acknowledge Him. So, brothers and sisters, where do you stand in relation to that? Verse 11 of our text calls God the Lord Almighty. The Hebrew here is Yahweh Tzevaoth, the Lord of hosts, in some older translations. That name points to God's role as a divine warrior. It points to His divine aggression against sin, His holy anger against all that opposes Him and His purposes. It points to His power, to His supremacy over the nations and over all creation. The Lord of hosts is the one who provides protection for His people against earthly armies. He keeps His people from the chaos that threatens to overwhelm them. But verse 11 then also calls Him the God of Jacob. That name is a reminder of the covenant relationship that He has with His people. Outside of that relationship, there is no salvation. Psalmist says, he closes with these words, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Is that true for you too? Is the God of Jacob your fortress? Is He your refuge and strength? If He is, then you too may call Him your refuge and strength. You too can know Him as an ever-present help in trouble, and then you can live without fear in a world full of chaos. Then you too will see the works that He has done. You will rejoice when you see Him at war, and you will rest secure in His peace. Amen.